Looks like it's all ready to rock and roll. Okay. All right, if you would open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. That probably caught you off guard, but that's a good chapter, along with the several others that follow and the other 1,188 chapters left in the Bible. So they're all good and they're all valuable. It's always nice to go back through some things. It's amazing how often you go through things and every time you go through it, you find out something different, and it's just beautiful to see. So Exodus 25, we're going to start looking at the tabernacle. The last few weeks we have looked at the some important issues of hermeneutics as we did this, and the fact that the recipients didn't have to initially understand all of the symbolism or the types. But when the Lord designated the whole thing as a type, then that invited us to go take a look and to see what all the different parts of it were. So my view is if it is mentioned in the scripture, then it's important. And we're going to find that this curtain was connected to this curtain, and this one was longer than this one. Well, and so what did all these things mean, and what was the symbolism? Now, an important thing about types and symbols is you don't use them to make a new doctrine. All they can do is illustrate doctrines that are clearly revealed. So if we have a doctrine of redemption or reconciliation or propitiation, those are clearly revealed in Scripture. So we are invited to look into the types and the shadows that are found in the Old Testament, the tabernacle, as well as the feast and the priesthood and several of those things. So it's an invitation to take a look, and that's what we've got to do. And that's what we've also got to be careful about, so we just don't overdo it. We don't want to get ridiculous in the way it's done, but it is good to see the neat stuff that God put in there and how He laid out His plan so beautifully. Now, before we begin, let's take a moment just for silent prayer, and pray that the Lord will make this clear to us and we'll be able to understand it and gain a better understanding, a broader understanding of His person and plan. Let's pray. Father, we're so blessed and privileged to be able to open up Your Word in a free country, to look at it and see what You have in store for us, what You revealed about Yourself in ages past and how they came to fruition in our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, I pray You'll grant us this understanding by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we pray that we'll have the wisdom to apply things properly, to handle accurately the Word of Truth. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are looking at chapters 25 to 40, actually. If you start breaking down the book of Exodus and you break it down into major sections, major divisions, of course, you get the beginning of the early part of Exodus, then you get the plagues on Egypt, then you get the Exodus out of Egypt, then you get the coming to Mount Sinai and the giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. And then it goes on to give some various sundry laws in the next few chapters that are designed to get them through the initial stage of becoming a nation. Excuse me just a second. Had a cough drop and gave up. Anyway, as we look at the outline of chapters 25 to 40, there's 40 chapters found in the book of Exodus, the book of exercise. Now, I guess you could call it that. And the tabernacle instructions are chapters 25 to 31. We're going to find real quick in Exodus 32 to 34, Israel breaks the covenant. One of those deals. What do You want us to do, Lord? I want You to do this. Oh, yes, we'll do this. And then they don't do this. And then the construction of the tabernacle actually itself in chapters 35 to 40. And that's where they take what is instructed them in these chapters, and then they actually build the thing and put the thing together. Now, chapter 25, we find in the first 9 verses, that's what hopefully I hope to cover this evening, there's the offering that is given to build the tabernacle. And it kind of lays out the how to bring the offering, what the Lord wants in this tabernacle. And you'll notice that people are asked to bring certain things, and they're going to take from these certain things, and they are going to put this movable tent, if you will, together. In verses 10 to 22 is the specifications for the Ark of the Covenant. How big is it? What is it made of? What is going to be on the inside of it? We have then the table of showbread, which is the first item that is talked about within the tabernacle itself. As you come through the door, on the right is the table of showbread. And then to the left of that, in verses 31 to 40, is a golden lampstand. So that's what we're going to see in this first chapter out of this instructions that are given for the tabernacle. Now, Moses went up the mountain. I think he only expected to receive the Ten Commandments, but while he was up there, he got instructions for the tabernacle. Now, either he was writing real fast or he had a real good memory, because the Lord gave him the information and he came back down, and one of the things that the Lord told him is, see to it that you build it exactly like I tell you to build it. Pay attention, is what he told Moses. So he wants it done exactly right. The tabernacle will portray salvation, and it'll portray the plan of God. What is going on in the plan of God concerning Messiah? It's designed as a massive teaching aid that's designed to teach. you'll receive more than anticipated in God's plan if you exercise grace. That's kind of one of the points that comes out of this, if you exercise patience, because learning all about the tabernacle takes some time, and there are some things that are left out in the instructions. They are left to the hands of a skilled worker. Bezalel and Aholiab are the two primary guys, and it says that they were actually filled with the Spirit. One, two of the Old Testament people that were said to be filled with the Spirit, weren't a lot of them, because the Spirit was upon most people in the Old Testament. But there are a couple of notable exceptions, and that those two are two of the exceptions. In Exodus 20, we find the Freedom Code. This has been called Codex 1. This is the first law about what it means to be free. And interestingly enough, the Freedom Code contains the Ten Commandments. So it's not just about being free in your old soul, it's about having a free society. And society, to remain free, has to have rules. And here are 10 basic rules, 10 basic commandments. And they kind of all boil down to the two greatest commandments. The first four are about love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then, actually, the fourth commandment about keep the Sabbath day and remember it. It's stop and think about these things, and then 5 to 10 is all about loving your neighbor as yourself, not dishonoring or messing them up, doing bad things to them. Exodus 21 to 23 is the social code, called Codex 2 by some. Social code is kind of gets off into some specifics, but again, these are... they're specific, but they're general in nature, because several of them will be expanded throughout the rest of the book. And the spiritual code is Codex 3. That's Exodus 25 to 40, and that has the tabernacle and the actual erection of the tabernacle, and then the rebellion by the Jews once again. You can send them out to mess up, and they'll mess up on the way out. They just can't quite seem to get it right. The spiritual code includes instructions pertaining to rituals for the age of Israel. That's what they're designed for. They were designed for the nation of Israel. They were designed for a dispensation we call the Age of Israel. And these things include the tabernacle, Levitical priesthood, a lot more information on that to be found in the book of Leviticus. Sacrifices, also found in the book of Leviticus, that it tells them exactly how he wants them to sacrifice the animals, how he wants them to dismember them, how he wants them to place them on the altar, and the offerings that goes with it. And that's primarily the book of Leviticus. So, Exodus 25, and it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying," this is Yahweh, if you will, "spoke to Moses, saying." So, Moses is on the mountain. It says, "Tell the sons of Israel." Now, the command to Moses is, "Tell them this." He is not, the command is not to take up an offering. He said, "Tell them this," because as we see what type of offering this is, it's beautiful what he's actually saying. He says, "To raise a contribution for me," that's the English New American Standard. But it says, "And they shall take for me," and then the word for contribution is teruma. The first usage of it means to rise up or be lofty. This word is used especially for gifts set apart for the Lord. And it comes from the word rise up. Room is a word. It means to rise up. And thus it means a generous grace offering. Not just a contribution, as they translated it in the New American Standard. It's, "Tell the sons of Israel, they shall take for me a generous or a grace offering." Notice it's a feminine noun, which I don't usually go into all the genders of all the words and all that. But the feminine noun indicates that it is a response. So they are supposed to respond to God's love and His care for them and all He did in getting them out of Israel and releasing them from slavery. They're supposed to respond in a generous manner. Said in a similar passage, 2 Corinthians 9:5, whenever Paul told them to take up an offering, and he says, "See to it, it is not affected by covetousness," he told the Corinthian church there. So that's what grace offerings are all about. They're not affected by greed or covetousness, as it says. He says, "From every man whose heart moves him." Now, the heart here looks at the center of activity. Okay, the Hebrews knew the heart is that which is going on in here. They didn't have a word for mind like the Greeks did. Otherwise, you might have found that word mind tucked in here. And he says, "From every man whose heart moves him," and the word "moves him" is the word nadav. It's a word that means a free movement of the will, and voluntarily is the primary meaning of it. So every man whose heart volunteers, "you shall take my grace offering." So this is a free will grace offering, that it was designed so that they could build the tabernacle. It wasn't an order. It wasn't a tithe. It wasn't a command. It wasn't a law. He says, "You go out to the sons of Israel, and everybody who wants to participate, you give them the chance to participate." The command was, "Give them the opportunity to respond to him." And he says, "From those whose heart volunteers, you shall take my grace offering." My grace offering. So, the voluntary nature of the offering illustrates God's attitude about providing salvation for humanity. Whenever the Lord offered salvation to us, what happened? When He offered salvation to us, it's free. He wants us to take it. He wants us to join in. And he didn't hold anything back. I mean, He sent His Son to pay a debt that we could not pay. And He said, "Here, this is what it is." So God gave salvation to us without any outside pressure or strings. He provided it. He bought and paid for it. His Son paid the debt for it. And He said, "Here it is. It's a gift. It's a free gift. You don't have to pay for it. You can't pay for it. You can't buy it. Take it." And so this grace offering, and thus our grace offerings back to Him, are something that's not supposed to be from pressure to do such a thing. It's supposed to be freely given from out of our love for Him, actually. Why did He, for God so loved the world, why did He slip that little verse in there? He gave us a grace offering, right? He wanted us to have it. He gave from His character of grace even to His enemies. And you start thinking about that and you go, wow, that's something else, because this redemption provided was for His friends and His enemies. Without strings, then, is the pattern for grace giving. And that's what 2 Corinthians 8 goes into. We're not going to read all the passages, because you can go through and read them, but that's what grace giving means. See, in the age of Israel, it was the tithe that was mandated. In the church age, people could bring tithes if they wanted to, but it wasn't the law. What is the law is let each man give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. That's just like this, right? So what happened in the New Testament is they picked up this request for an offering, just like was laid out before the sons of Israel in the Old Testament. And notice the command to Moses is to provide the opportunity to give and not how much. Nothing was said about how much. The amounts between the giver and the Lord. And the Lord will know how much is given. Now in verse 3 it says, this is the contribution, this is the grace offering, once again, which you are to raise from them. Literally, it says not raise. You're not going out to raise the money. You shall receive from them. It's a grace offering. They're going to give it. He said, this is what it needs to be. Gold. Zahav. First usage of the word. It shall be gold. Not first usage. Silver. Kesef. And bronze. Nekoseth is the word that is used for bronze. So gold, when you start looking at it, and you know the whole thing is typological, gold speaks of that which is most valuable. Now they had precious stones back in the ancient world, and they were valuable, but they didn't rate them like we do diamonds and some of the other stones back then. So to them is that which was the most valuable mineral that was there. Hence deity, what's most valuable? The deity, and especially the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what they call an inherent type. It's a type in and of itself. Now, it might speak about in the Garden of Eden and the land of Havilah and various places where there is gold there. It doesn't mean it's talking about the deity of God at all. It just says there's literal gold there. See, that's not typological. It's not a typological setting. So to try and read that in is to allegorize that passage. And so here it is, it's deity. It's put in a context of a type or a shadow, which is the tabernacle itself. Silver speaks of redemption. This is real clear to identify. It points to the costliness of our salvation. Multiple passages there, the redemption of the firstborn in Exodus 13. This is the specified type. We know we were redeemed. We're not with the crazy things like gold or silver. We were redeemed with the precious blood of a lamb, unblemished. So silver is a picture of redemption, that which you buy something with. Bronze, which is an alloy of copper and tin smelted together, speaks of judgment, which Christ bore for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it's an inherent type. It is a picture of judgment, always has been recognized as that. He who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf, so we could become the righteousness of God in Him. Now, in verse 4, and then it says blue. So you get the metals out of the way. Gold, silver, bronze. And the next thing you know, they need some material. You'll notice in this thing, these are items that were available to the Jews after they left Egypt. Things that they had. He wasn't asking them to bring things they didn't have. He asked them, said, bring from the things that you have. And he He's saying then, blue, which is Tekeleth, purple, which is Argaman, and scarlet material. Interesting, this scarlet is Tolaoth plus Shani, and it literally means a worm of brilliance that was scarlet in color. And this worm is collected, put in a vat, and crushed. Its blood was used to dye the garments of royalty. Isaiah 1:18 is one of the references of that. So when you start looking at this word scarlet, it's not hard to start looking back and you go, here's this worm that was crushed, smashed, turned red. It's a picture of blood. It's a picture of redeeming work. And it was used to dye the garments of royalty. So it was a special worm, if you will. Then you have fine linen. This is the word shish. Shish. It's hard to say. Too many SHs in a little bitty word like that. With a E in there. Shish. And then it says goat, which is simply is. It's goat's hair is what it is. So the blue refers to heaven, the place from where the sun came. Now, as you start seeing these, you'll start seeing how this typology gets all put together to make more and more beautiful pictures. You'll start seeing kind of this hazy stuff and these puzzle pieces start to come together, and you'll start seeing more of what they are. When you look out at the sky, what do they say? Sky blue. I mean, sky is blue, except when it gets angry and mad, like it does here in Oklahoma from time to time. But normally, whenever the sun is out and there's no clouds, the sky is blue. John 3:13. Purple represents Christ's royalty as God and man. And the Mark 15:17. Purple has been a picture of royalty for a long, long time. And representative of that, because they frequently, kings would wear scarlet robes, they would wear purple robes. Scarlet speaks of Christ's work on the cross, the color of blood. His work on the cross, the color of blood. So the blue, Messiah came from heaven. The purple, he was royalty. And scarlet, his work on the cross, put together, when they come together, speaks of Christ's humiliation at the first advent. Okay? Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 to 11. He emptied himself out and took on the form of a bondservant. He bore our sins in his body on a cross. So the fine linen speaks of the righteousness of Christ's humanity. The 2 Corinthians 5:21, 1 Peter 2:22, he who knew no sin, nor was there any sin found in him, he was absolutely righteous. We find other passages, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And you have a picture there clearly of white referring to righteousness that has been given to us. Goat's hair, which is black, represented sin, that Christ was the sin bearer, and also recognizes the darkness of sin, and that is in this typological setting. And what do you find with, it hadn't got anything to do with skin complexions. People look at these type of things, and they go, if you wanted skin complexion, where are the Jews? They're in the middle. They're olive complected. They're neither white nor are they black. So, now there are some Ethiopian Jews, don't want to go down that rabbit hole, but most Jews are an olive complexion, and they would probably look at you and say, we're perfect. A lot of them are right in the middle of those things. The relationship between white linen and black goat's hair is that the Messiah's righteousness bore our sins. He is the scapegoat that we will learn about later. If we continue on through the book of Exodus, we'll find out the scapegoat and what it had to do with some of the feasts. And that's who he was. A scapegoat is one that he really wasn't guilty of anything. He just was a scapegoat for everybody else. Sounds like, what shall we do with this guy? Crucify him. That's what we'll do with him. Why? Well, That was the Jews. Now here is this collection that he wants. He wants this offering taken up. In verse 5 it says, ram's skins dyed red. Ram skins dyed red. Now, dyed is a word that is a puel participle of Adam. It's the group from which Edom comes from, which means red. It looks similar to the word Adam that we find in the book of Genesis, but it is actually another word, indicates to dye a different color. And the puel is an intensive passive. It's an interesting way to put this, because they didn't need the puel. The niphel, which is the first primary passive, would have sufficed well. When you move to a pl or puel, it's an intensification stem. And the puel says, having been totally dyed blood red. That's what he's talking about there. The having been totally dyed blood red. So he wants every single part of this ram skin completely dyed. That's what he is looking for. Not parts of it, not kind of dyed, not the roots are one color and the outer hair is another color. He said this is what he wants. And then he has porpoise skins. This is one of those fun words, trying to figure out what it is. Most of these words are pretty self-evident. This is the word Takash. And Takash, the King James Version of the Bible, translates this word badger. And these are unknown in Sinai. They have no badgers whatsoever in Sinai. Nobody's ever found any of them. The Septuagint renders it hyacinth skins. The Vulgate says violet-colored skins. That's Latin. The Targum says costly skins. Delitzsch says goat skins. Now, Kylan Delitzsch is the primary Old Testament commentary on various words, about 10 volumes long, and it takes every verse and goes through it exegetically. The Revised Standard Version says seal skins. J.C. Phillips Version says fine leather. The New English Bible says porpoise. And in the margin it says sea cow. The Revised Standard Version says sheepskin. Others say dolphin. Now, the qualifications that this needed is it's tough, it's waterproof, it's accessible. And it's interesting that the dugong or the sea cow meets the specifications, and it's found in the area. So the one that kind of put it in the margin is probably the one that probably got it right. It is a very large, inoffensive animal that inhabits the Red Sea area and the eastern coast of Africa. And it sticks its head out of the shore near the water, out of the water near the shore, so you don't have to have a boat to hunt it. Now, this offering would be brought by only some of the most avid and zealous believers, because it takes a lot more effort to get. You have to go down to the seashore. You have to hunt it. Sea cows are large animals. You're going to have to somehow not just kill it, but get it out of the water, because it lives in the water. And then once you get it out of the water, you've just started the fun, because it's going to take a while to do this. And then acacia wood, literally it says trees of acacia. This is a member of the mimosa family. It's an evergreen, and there are four different varieties available in that part of the world. So the ram skins dyed red portray Christ as the substitutionary payment for sins. Just like there's a substitution, Genesis 22:13, of the ram that is caught in the thicket, that's a substitute for Isaac. When Abraham's getting ready to sacrifice Isaac, you have these pictures that are placed throughout Scripture that help us identify these things. And here is the ram that is a substitutionary payment. Dyed red means it was really sacrificed. Isaac wasn't, but the ram was. The sea cow skins illustrate the his outward appearance was nothing special. This is the top covering of the tabernacle. It's also used in Isaiah 53:2, or compare that with Isaiah 53:2. He had no stately form or majesty on which to look. Now, sometimes some portraits that we run into, some people say, well, here is Jesus, and the paintings are all of one of the most handsome people maybe that you've ever seen in the history of the world. And that's not what the Bible says. Isaiah 53, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. People were not drawn to Christ by the way he looked. Now the Antichrist is the opposite of that. He is a charismatic, beautiful personality type of thing. People are drawn to him because of that, and they overlook the words of what it was said. But what we know about Messiah, it'll be nice when we really get to see him. I don't think we'll look at him and go, boy, are you ugly. I don't think that's going to happen. But he didn't have any type of appearance on earth as a carpenter's son that would attract you to him. And the acacia wood represents his humanity. The sea cow skins were the top covering of the tabernacle. The acacia wood represents his humanity. This is the Isaiah 11:1. A branch shall shoot forth from Jesse. Okay, here's a picture of the Lord as being a branch, being a piece of wood. So when you track these things down and you start seeing wood and you start seeing how it's used throughout the scripture, then you're able to identify what the type is. Not just snatch it out of thin air, but be able to identify it. You find that Isaiah 53:2 as well. No stately form or majesty. A plain old piece of wood, rough, raw wood, most of it doesn't look too good. My mother was one of those people that actually loved trees. And I like to look at trees. They look nice. I don't love trees. I mean, if they get cut down to make paper, I'm fine with that. It doesn't bother me one bit. But my mother, she said, I just like to go hug a tree. I just love those. And I got, and of course, my background, oh my gosh, my mom's a tree hugger. And I didn't know that. But indeed, she was a tree hugger, and she liked trees. Now, these tree materials represent some aspect of his humanity. So, when you start putting wood and gold together, wood is humanity, gold is deity, and what do you have? God and man at the same time. When you start putting these things together, you start seeing how the typology comes together. And some would say that, well, that's pushing it too far. Did they know that? I'm not sure that they knew that, nor did they have to know that when it was revealed, but they would come to know that as the progressive revelation increased. We came to know more. See, what do we got with Moses in the book of Exodus? There's only Genesis that's been written so far, and Job. Two books in front of the book of Exodus. So we don't have the other 63 books of the Bible written yet to be able to go through and analyze all these things. But as God progressively reveals himself and his plan, then we come to know more and more about who Messiah is. Now in verse 6, it says, oil for lighting. Now, this is shemen, is the word for oil, and it's olive oil, which is gives off an exceptionally brilliant light. It says literally, olive oil for the lamps. And spices, this is besom. This is a general word for spices. What kind of spices? We don't know, but the recipes will come later. When they get ready to put the oil together and light up the golden lampstand, then guess what? We're going to get a mixture of what is going to go into that. And the spices are going to have information, too, about Messiah. It says, spices for the anointing oil. Literally, he says, olive oil for anointing and for the fragrant incense. What are the spices for? Whenever they burn incense on the altar of incense inside the tabernacle, then it's going to make a soothing aroma unto the Lord. Now see what he's telling them to bring here? All the pieces of the tabernacle. Because see, we look at it backwards. We can't help but look backwards. But if you're a Jew out there, what does he want all this stuff? You think people maybe have been talking? He wants gold. He actually wants us to bring gold along. I've got a notation here somewhere about how many 40,000 ounces of gold in the tabernacle. That's what comes to mind. I've got the numbers that are been worked out by people. Can you imagine 40,000 ounces of gold today? That's over a ton of gold. That's, let's see, about 2,500 pounds of gold. And at $2,000 an ounce, that's a serious chunk of change that you're talking about. Silver is about the same way, and bronze is measured in tons. I think it's about 3.5 tons of bronze that is brought in. Part of this offering, that becomes the tabernacle. And see, this is one of the things I think about, because when the liberals go after the Jews, when the liberals go after the Exodus, and don't say it was 2.5 million people that came out of the land of Egypt, which is a good estimate of how many people walked out of the land of Egypt. And it's only a handful of people. It's only a handful of people that walked across in marshland, because it was called the Sea of Reeds. And so they're claiming the water is only about a foot deep. And so it really wasn't a massive crossing with the waters rising up and being stacked up like that. It wasn't really that at all. It was just, that's all mythology. And that they just walked through in about a foot of water, and it wasn't any big deal. And there certainly wasn't 2.5 million of them. You know, there were a few of them that walked across. That's the way the liberals go after the Bible. And of course, somebody said then the greatest miracle is drowning 1 million Egyptians in a foot of water. How are you going to do that? But anyway, the fragrant incense, I've lost my train of thought. That's okay. But the we find that they attack the Bible and claim it's not right. But you start thinking about how much gold, silver, and bronze was given in an offering. Because the Jews hadn't been anywhere. They went out of Egypt to Sinai, and they stopped for a while. And that's where this traveling tent was built, at Sinai. And this offering was able to collect and gather that much weight of gold, silver, and bronze. It wouldn't have been done by a few hundred people. Couldn't have been carried by a few hundred people. And there's just different things along the way that keeps telling you. This, unless the whole thing is a gigantic myth, which a lot of them say it is, none of that adds up at all. Now, olive oil is emblematic of the Holy Spirit, who filled and sustained Christ at the first advent. Yeah, my Spirit shall be upon you. Here is the Holy Spirit that sustained the humanity of Christ at the first advent. Olive oil for anointing. What does Messiah mean? Anointed one. See how this all starts feeding together? The burning of the oil represents the witness of God's plan. Your light is shining, and you're becoming a witness. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. You're supposed to be the light that is carried out into the world. And here is the burning of the oil, the witness of God's plan. It is, you are becoming evident. Spices for the anointing oil represent the ministry of the Holy Spirit that produces acceptable service. Because anointing means it's got divine approval to it. So here is the spices represent the ministry of the Holy Spirit, different things that he does. And if you go into the book of Proverbs and the seven spirits before the throne of God in the book of Revelation, what you find is the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. Found in the book of Isaiah, actually, is where that is found. Then you find spices for fragrant incense, and they represent acceptable prayers. You start thinking about prayers. Well, What kind of prayer is acceptable? There's different spices, right? There's different kinds of prayers that are acceptable. It's okay to pray for others, intercession. It's okay to pray for yourself, petition. It is okay to offer up praise to God. Those are acceptable prayers. They're spices. They're the different things that kind of link up the prayer life. The first time I met Thomas Samuel in India, we were sitting out in the middle of the Bandipur National Forest in his compound with the electric wire around it to keep the wild elephants out. And we walked back through the down the road in between the cornfields that they had growing there, and you stayed on the road. That's what they told us. Stay on the road. Do not wander off the road, because you could look up over the cornfields and you could see eyes up there, and those were the cobras. So that was that's one of those experiences you don't forget. So anyway, we went and ate. We went back, got ready, and he said, "Why don't you come with me? We're going to go up out on the rooftop and pray." And I said, "Okay, that sounds great." So the four of us plus Thomas, we went out there, and he said, "Okay, let's pray." And he said, started singing, "Great is thy faithfulness." That's how he started praying, with a song. And I mean, yeah, I thought I knew it all. I'd never seen that before, and I thought, isn't that great? To pray by means of a song, lifting up praise. And songs, hymns, spiritual songs, that's what and he says, "Okay, I'm going to praise God with a song to start off this prayer meeting we're going to have." And it was really kind of neat. These three items are related to the function of the believer in relationship to Messiah, his witness and sanctifying prayer. In verse 7, the gemstones start popping up, onyx stones and setting stones. Now, 12 of these would be used. They'd be handpicked. Now, tell how many of them came in. They'd be handpicked. And each would have a name inscribed on them of a tribe of Israel. It says, for the ephod. Now, ephod is just transliterated actually out of the Hebrew. It's in the Hebrew, it's ephod. And we bring it into here because it means to bind or gird something about. And it was girded around the body of the high priest. In chapter 28 will be the details of what went into the ephod. And it says, and for the breastpiece, or the breastplate is how we really know it. And that word is kosen. And it was a square pouch. On which were fixed 12 gemstones to denote 12 tribes of Israel. And it had a pouch inside of it wherein the Urim and the Thummim were placed. Exodus 28:30. So this breastplate had a pouch on the inside of it. And the two best onyx stones were selected. Six of the tribes written on each one. In their order of birth, Exodus 28:10 tells us how they were written. And they represent the valuable, exalted position of Israel among the nations. Here they are, next to the heart of the high priest, inside the breastplate, which is a means of protection. It is a picture of the security of Israel. Doesn't mean all of them are going to be saved. It is a picture of the promised Israel, that one day there'd be a king set on the throne of Israel. Then in him, in through Abraham, in this one, would all the nations of the earth be blessed. Its relationship to the angelic conflict. You find, too, they represent valuable, exalted positions of Israel among the nations. It's interesting that when you find these mixed stones like this, usually they've got some kind of significance to the angelic conflict. Because when you go to Genesis 2:12 and go back early on in the book of Genesis, you find a mention there in the garden in Ezekiel 28:13. It speaks of the Eden of God. And it speaks of the anointed cherub that covered, who was Lucifer, Satan himself, that did that. They know him there as the king of Tyre. Now we know he's different from the Prince of Tyre, found in the first 9 verses of that chapter, but beginning in verse 10 to the end of the chapter, it shifted to the king of Tyre. The prince of Tyre was a literal person that was in charge of the island nation of Tyre off of the coast of Israel. But the king of Tyre says, "You are the anointed cherub that covers." He wasn't a human, was he? He was an angel. Oh, every precious stone was your covering. Full of beauty, full of wisdom, until sin was found in you. Who's that talking about? Not talking about the devil himself. Before the fall, until sin was found in you. And it appears with these precious stones that get put together, that's usually connected to the high priest. And it looks like that maybe Satan was the high priest of angels prior to his fall. And as you study that more, you find out that makes more and more sense of who he was. He was the big dog. His job, the anointed cherub who guards is a better way to translate it. Cover means to cover with one's wings and guard it. His job was to guard the throne room. Keep evil from entering into the throne room. What did he do? He brought it in. He was a traitor from the beginning. The ephod was an armless outer garment worn by the high priest, a lot like a vest. The breastplate and the pouch portrayed the security of Israel and the plan of God via salvation. Its secure attachment to the ephod portrayed the security of salvation. Yeah, Israel will not cease to be a nation. And the Urim and Thummim inside the pouch were used to determine God's directive will. Now, he didn't write down everything we would need to know in the Bible. There are going to be things, and he forced it. He did it this way on purpose. We're going to have to ask him for wisdom. Along the path of life, we have to say, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And James 1:5 says, "He'll give it to you when you ask, freely and without reproach." He's not going to say, "Well, you stupid idiot, don't you know any better?" He says, "Ask me. I'll be glad to show you what it is." Numbers 27, verse 21-22, "Moreover, he shall stand before Eleazar, the high priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his command, they shall go out, and at his command, they shall come in, both he and the sons of Israel with him, even all the congregation." Whenever they came to the high priest, and they said, "Do we attack or do we not attack?" That's frequently what it was. It could be a yes-no answer, and they get an answer one way or another, yes or no. It was a request for divine wisdom. It was an act of faith to do it. Needless to say, they turned it into some kind of spiritist type of superstition along the way. But that wasn't the way it was designed to begin with. Because if Israel humbled themselves before the Lord and went and said, "What do I do?" and they went to the high priest, Urim and Thummim would tell them what the right answer is. It would light up somehow. His directive will would be hidden from those that were negative to it. The ones that didn't want to know his directive will, it's hidden. But it was available to those who sought it. In verse 8, it says, "And let them construct." It's the cow perfect. Literally, "they shall construct or manufacture," i.e., asa means to build something from something. Baraz, the word means to create out of nothing. That's what happened with the heavens and the earth. Asa is a word. It means to build something from something. And he says, let them, what are they going to build it from? Gold, silver, precious stones, blue, purple, scarlet. They have materials already there. And that's where asa is used. Let them construct a sanctuary. Now, this is a mikdosh. Kadosh, in its group of words, look at a set-apart place. A place that is holy. The M on the front of it is what turned it into a noun. A mikdosh is a sanctified or a holy place. Let them construct a sanctuary for me. And then look at this phrase. That I may dwell among them. Okay? Get me a traveling tent. What's it made for? Me. For what purpose? That I may dwell. And it doesn't mean just show up every now and then. The word dwell is shekan. It's not just a general word. It's a word that means to dwell securely. That I may be there. For God, it denotes the source of safety and security. He says, build a place for me that I may be among them. So through the tabernacle and its service, Israel was to maintain national fellowship with the Lord. The tabernacle was to be manufactured exactly as instructed, rather than building it with human plans. In the age of Israel, the Lord was with them, as seen in the Shekinah glory. In the church age, believers are the temple of God. 2 Corinthians 6:16. What agreement is the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. We, as believers, are the temple of the living God. And notice there's one temple. All the believers together form the temple. It's not a whole bunch of little temples out running around. We have that tendency to think in those ways. We, that's the plural, are the temple, singular, of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. The sanctuary illustrates that Yahweh was their God, and they were to be His people, and they were to pursue sanctification. That's from the next two verses in 2 Corinthians 6. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate. He's talking about the pagan nations. Says the Lord, do not touch what is unclean. 2 Corinthians is quoting a verse in Exodus. And I'll welcome you, and I'll be a father to you, and you'll be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Now, verse 9, according to all that I am going to show you. This is a hifil verb, which means to cause something. To according all that I'm going to cause you to see. Okay? As the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so shall you construct it. Now the pattern is the tabnith. It is the first use of the word. It is a pattern, a plan, looking primarily at the outer form of something. He says of the tabernacle, mishkan is the word for tabernacle here, the place of abiding. Shekan is our word to abide with security. Put an M on the front of it, changes the verb to a noun, and it's a place of abiding, a place of security. And the outer form of all its furniture, so you shall construct it. So the tabernacle and its service was God's method of revealing His person and plan to believers in Israel. And He's telling us here what it was designed for, why they were supposed to build it. And He said, I'm going to show you. And I'm going to show you these things. I'm going to show you the pattern. I'm going to show you the plan. And in so doing, I'm going to give you information that is going to help you walk a sanctified life. Learn how to live in the proper way. Through it, He revealed the person and the work of the Messiah. Because what are people going to do? They're going to mess up. What happens chapter 32, 34? They mess up. Again. It's amazing how the people messed up so much. So they could be both evangelized and edified by as a result of the temple. Whenever they had that temple built and they brought their youngsters to see it. Daddy, what's this for? Hey, Dad, what's this for? Boy, that's really neat about the... I see these bronze things at the bottom of this thing. And through the front entrance, I can see wood. And what's wood doing in bronze? Well, maybe that's the humanity being judged as it's inserted into judgment in a picture over and over and over. I mean, there are so many things within the tabernacle. If they stopped and looked at all of them and paid attention of them to it and asked, Lord, what does this mean? I'm sure the Lord would have shown them. He's not hiding things. But what he does is progressively reveal things, I think in part because we're too stupid to figure it out. So he helps us along the way. The Levitical priesthood administered it and taught the people. They administered it and they taught the people. Priests were supposed to be teachers, one of the primary roles of priests to begin with, not just to offer sacrifices. If they were doing their job properly, they were teaching them about the sacrifices as they were offering the sacrifices, teaching them spiritual truths. The tabernacle was a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Now see, we're not making this up because Hebrews 8:5 says, talking about the priests who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Okay? They're not the reality, but they're a shadow of things in the heavenlies. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. Writer Hebrews is quoting this. When the Lord says, this is how I want you to do it, Moses. Hebrews 9:23, therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us on our behalf as an intercessor during his role there during the time of the church age. In Hebrews 10:1, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. So they are pictures. It is not the mere action that brought about a sanctification and a maturing process. It was far more involved than that. Therefore, everything about the tabernacle and its service reflects something in the plan of God. Everything about it. Those verses there tell us that. That's what this is. This tabernacle was a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. So we ought to be able to learn some heavenly things from it. With special emphasis on the Messiah. I love John 1:14. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Wow, and we beheld His glory. What a statement to be able to make. One day we will be able to do that. No human ingenuity is associated with its construction. If there was any, it was Bezalel and Aholiab. Not Moses, not Aaron, not Joshua. It was Bezalel and Aholiab who was given a special empowering of the Holy Spirit to answer those questions that were not specifically laid out. See, God's got a plan. And as He brings together this plan, we all get blessed if we pay attention to it. So that's kind of the opening. And the next few verses, the Ark of the Covenant, most significant and important part of the tabernacle. And it's going to tell us what goes into the Ark of the Covenant. So that's the plan for next Wednesday night. Let's pray. Father, what a great opportunity to once again look into Your Word, to look into this thing we call the Old Testament, to look in there and find Your tabernacle, Father, that served the Jews for so long, for over 400 years. And Father, just revealed Your Word in a marvelous way. Father, we pray we would learn from it, not so we'll just be smarter than others, but Father, that we'll be able to minister to others by the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank You for this opportunity to grow, and we ask all of it in Jesus' name. Amen.